It's the year 2005. It's half-time during the Champions League final. Liverpool Football Club are 3-0 down against AC Milan. Defeat and disappointment for the Scousers seems inevitable. Yet within 6 minutes, they win the match, getting the lead against AC Milan, even though all looked like it was lost. It remains one of the greatest sporting reversals ever, so I'm told. It's the year 1415. It's the Battle of Agincourt. The English are tired and outnumbered by French forces surrounding them, nearly triple their size. Death and defeat seem unavoidable. And yet, the English longbows devastate the French cavalry. It's one of the greatest military reversals in history. As we come to Esther chapter 7, the Jews are facing an existential crisis at the hands of Haman the Agagite. He's made a decree with the king's signet ring in the king's authority to kill every Jewish man, woman, and child in Persia. It seems that defeat for the Jews is inevitable and inescapable. That is, until everything changes. This chapter shows us the reversal of the favour and fortunes of God's people and their enemy, Haman. Let's look this afternoon at the God of reversals. And the first thing I want you to see is the reversal of favour in verses 1 to 6. The reversal of favour. Now, I think it's fair to say that Haman has had a bad day. He had hoped to convince the king to kill Mordecai, but instead he had convinced the king to honour Mordecai more than Haman himself had ever been honoured. But more than this, he had accidentally convinced the king that Haman should arrange and publicly lead the whole affair. You remember how he said, I think, King Ahasuerus, that you should get one of your most noble officials to lead this man you delight in through the streets, crying, this is the way that the king chooses to show his favour to those who he delights in. And King Ahasuerus responded, there's no one more noble and official than you, Haman. And when he returned home to seek comfort from friends, well, he found no comfort, because the friends who had put the idea into his head in the first place to make this petition to Ahasuerus to kill Mordecai, well, suddenly they've forgotten all about that. They distanced themselves from him, I think doing political manoeuvres. And instead they tell him that if he lost that battle, he was definitely going to lose the war. But his day is only going to get worse still. As at that moment, while his friends are still giving him great words of encouragement, the king's eunuchs come to escort him to Esther's next feast. And while at that feast, we see firstly what Esther requested of the king. Because finally, just as on the previous day, King Ahasuerus had asked Esther what she wanted him to do for her. She had promised in response that she wouldn't give him an answer just yet. But if he came to her feast the following day, again, with Haman again, then and only then would she answer him. So we come to the second feast in chapter 7. And again, Ahasuerus asks, Esther, Queen Esther, what do you want? What do you wish for? You'll get it. What do you request? Even up to half the kingdom will be yours. And what is her request? Well, she uses the king's words, and she uses them very skillfully and wisely, doesn't she? Her request, her wish, her wish, first of all, is that her life will be spared. Her request is that the lives of all of her people will be saved. Why? Well, she uses the words of the decree, because there is a decree that has been issued in which all of her people are to be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. She tells him that they have been sold. They have been sold as though they were nothing more than possessions in the hands of Haman. Sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. And she says, if, and again, she's using this wording to very skillfully, very wisely, not overstepping the boundaries before this very volatile and impatient and emotional king who every now and again loses his head. She says that if her people had only been sold as slaves, well, that's not enough to trouble the king. It wouldn't be worth bringing it to his attention. But because it's the lives of so many people, including her own, she had to speak. She had to speak. But that's not all she says. Because yes, we see what she requested of the king, but we also then see what she revealed to the king. Do you find it strange that King Ahasuerus didn't understand what she was talking about? Who's the man who's done this? Who is it? Where is he? Once again, we're seeing that this king has no idea about how to govern his own kingdom. He seems to have let Haman go and do it, and it's of nothing to him, no significance. He's absconded his own responsibilities, he's handed it over to Haman, and who cares about the consequences? It doesn't affect him. Such men, such leaders, such kings are dangerous. They are dangerous. He is oblivious to the fact that he was the one who allowed this decree to go ahead. He was oblivious to the fact that this decree affected his own wife. And so he claims ignorance. I don't know who the man is, where I can find him, who would dare to put my wife's life in danger. And all the while, the irony is that the man responsible is sitting silently, drinking from his goblets his wine at the same table. Can you imagine a Haman sitting there while Esther's talking, not naming any names, but Haman is sitting there unable to speak as the queen addresses the king, and he's not, and he knows exactly who she's talking about. The amount of tension that would have been in that room at that moment. And finally, the mask of the king's most noble official is removed as Esther calls him what he is. Verse 6, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. A foe and enemy not only to the Jewish people, but a foe and an enemy to Esther. A foe and an enemy not only to Mordecai, but a foe and an enemy to King Ahasuerus. He's been leading you on, King Ahasuerus. He's been blindsiding you, King Ahasuerus. He's been manipulating you, King Ahasuerus. And so recognizing that this man's plot, Haman's plot, is a direct threat against the queen's life, Haman, who didn't know Esther was a Jew, is terrified. He had been in control before. Did you notice? All the cards were in his hand. And now he's outnumbered. Now he sits at the table with a furious king and a Jewish queen. In a matter of moments, Haman's favor with the king is reversed. once the most noble of Ahasuerus' officials, at once filled with pride that Esther had invited him to her feast and no one else, and now called out as a foe and an enemy and a wicked man, and he can do nothing about it. He's gone from honoured to hated, from powerful to powerless, from the hunter to the hunted. The reversal of favour. But secondly, I want you to see the reversal of fortune in verses 7 to 10. As Haman is revealed to be the enemy, the king is so angry that he stands up and he leaves the room. You ever been that angry? You ever been so angry that you just can't answer the person in that moment, that you have to take a breath? And it's better if you get up from the table and you walk and have a little walk in the garden. That's what the king did. That's where the king's at. And as we continue reading, just notice what was seen in those verses 7 to 8. As the king goes off into the palace garden, Haman sees that his life is now in danger. You remember how King Ahasuerus got a little bit annoyed with his wife Queen Vashti in chapter 1? All because Queen Vashti wouldn't come to his banquet wearing only a crown? What did he do? Get rid of that wife, never to be seen again. And Haman, he's not a fool, not in the world's sense. He understands how this game works, the game of power, the game of politics, and he's aware that if that's what he did to Queen Vashti for not coming to a banquet that after King Ahasuerus had some wine and ordered her to come in, and she didn't, well, what's he going to do to a man who has put a death target on his wife's head? The only option is to fall down at her feet and begin begging for his life. But there's something else that's seen, isn't there? Because as soon as Ahasuerus walks into the room, he sees Haman. And he sees Haman in a compromised position. He sees Haman falling on the couch where his wife is sitting. Now hang on. Are you telling me that Ahasuerus didn't understand common cultural norms? That if you were going to plead to a monarch, that you would fall down at their feet? Are you really telling me, Ahasuerus, that you're actually enraged and you actually think Haman is trying to assault your wife? Or is it that this is the only way of having Haman got rid of, which keeps your integrity, because you know full well you gave him your signet ring? You gave him the power to do what he wanted to the Jewish people, and you didn't even know your wife was Jew. Lots of commentators see it like that, and I think they're right. Ahasuerus saw something that was nothing. He knew it, but he used it. And then notice what was said. Immediately, Ahasuerus says, even in my home, you're going to assault my wife? And the moment he says that, his eunuchs know exactly what to do. They put Haman's head in a bag. They cover it. They have arrested him. But remember, King Ahasuerus never acts without counsel. He never makes his own mind up. He never, even though he's the most powerful man in the empire, he never, in the book of Esther, not ever, does anything without consulting someone and without getting the idea from somewhere else. It just so happens that there's a eunuch there who knows a thing or two about Haman. Maybe this is one of the eunuchs who had hoped, had kind of had a sense of wanting to do what Mordecai actually did, but didn't have the guts to do it. You remember how the king commanded his officials to bow down whenever they saw Haman? That's what got Mordecai and Haman at odds with each other. Mordecai refused to bow down to honour Haman. His seems to be one of the servants who listened to the king's command, but only because the king commanded it did he bow down to Haman. Not because he thought Haman was worthy of honour. And so he's not slow in telling the king, there's some gallows outside Haman's house, which he built. And do you know who he built them for? He built them for the man you delight in, who saved your life. He doesn't give him the direct counsel of go kill Haman, but he gives him enough to suggest. And Ahasuerus simply says, I'm paraphrasing, good idea. Hang him on those gallows. Now, it's at this point that some people will suggest that Esther's morality fails a little bit here. Why, after all, didn't she correct Ahasuerus, telling him that Haman hadn't sought to assault her? Why didn't she speak up? And the answer to that is very simple. Remember what he did to Vashti. Esther is a queen, but she's not the queen like we might know queens. She is a queen as long as Ahasuerus wants her to be queen. She is queen as long as Ahasuerus allows her to be his wife. I will say that if you go around the British Museum, I've told you that there's a sculpture which is most likely of King Ahasuerus. You'll realise that Esther doesn't feature in many of the extra-biblical records of Ahasuerus' life, which leads many historians to believe Esther's end wasn't good. Ahasuerus was a violent man. Would you speak up at such a volatile man, at such a powerful man as Ahasuerus? So then notice what was done, verses 9 and 10. As he's taken out, he's condemned, he's Haman, without any hesitation, is hanged on the gallows. The gallows he built, larger than any gallows needed to be built, and he's hung for all to see. Or impaled, depending on what on how you read it. Here is an immediate reversal of fortune for Haman as his life comes to a tragic end on that day. But it's bigger than that. It's also a long-awaited reversal ever since King Saul failed to destroy Agag, Haman's forefather, as God had told him to. But that's not the end of the story. Because while Haman has fallen, it looks good, doesn't it? Haman's fallen, the enemy's dead. Well, there's still a matter of the Jews. There's still a matter of a decree which still stands. So what does this passage teach us? Well, this chapter reminds us that God is a God of reversals. As simple as that, as basic as that, God is a God of reversals. But think about it for a moment. Think about what that means. And then to start to think of all the reversals that God does. Think of the greatest reversal that God ever did. Anyone know it? Salvation. I think that's a good, that's a big reversal, Frank. I don't think that's the biggest reversal. And what did he reverse at the cross, Ron? What was reversed at the cross?
Well, because the enemy thought they were destroying Christ and the gospel and salvation and everything.
Yeah.
But it wasn't God's plan, because through it, he achieved what no man could achieve.
The cross is a pretty big reversal. It is. Ah, the resurrection. Now, I think the resurrection is the biggest reversal in history. That Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who suffered and died, even so that Roman soldiers wouldn't break his legs because it was completely unnecessary, he was dead. He is put in a tomb. He is laid to rest. A stone is rolled across its mouth. A seal from Pontius Pilate is placed there, and a Roman guard is stationed there. And yet on the third day, as the women early in the morning on the first day of the week come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, because they hadn't had time to before, it was a Sabbath. And they find, as they're discussing, how are they, just a few women, going to roll away this great stone at the mouth of the tomb, going to do that, they discover that the stone has rolled away. How are they going to get past the Roman guards? Well, the Roman guards are like dead men on the floor. And they discover that the body of Jesus has disappeared. But the grave clothes, because it's a very unfortunate and an unusual robbery if the body was stolen, the grave clothes, which would be the only thing that was of any worth in that tomb to any grave robber, are lying where the body had been. The face cloth folded deliberately, intentionally, as though someone was going to return later on. And as they go to the garden and Mary is left alone after the disciples have heard news and they've come and they've checked out themselves and yep, the tomb is empty. The ladies haven't mistaken the place where the body was put. And they go back to where the disciples have been staying. And Mary, she is on her own in the garden and there's a gardener there, at least she thinks it is. And he asks her why she's crying. And she says, they've taken the body of my Lord. And he simply says, Mary. And through tear-blurred eyes, she looks at him and sees that it's Jesus, risen physically from the dead. The reversal of death. The reversal of death. All the powers of hell had construed themselves, they had put themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ there at the cross. As Ron said, they were there intent to kill the Son of God, to destroy him, to annihilate him, to do away with him. And yet on that cross, he was conquering them. And though they put him in a tomb, they couldn't keep him in the tomb because on the third day he rose. The greatest reversal in history. And what does that mean? Well, the Bible promises all who trust in him today will experience several great reversals. There is, as Frank said, the great reversal of salvation. We might say the great reversal of conversion. That there on the cross, Jesus dying there weak and in agony was, and it looked like in weakness, was dying for us, for our sins, there on the tree. He took the punishment that we deserve for the wrong that we have done. And because he rose from the dead and now sits at the Father's right hand, as the gospel goes out, the good news about this, the facts of the gospel go out to others, calling men and women to turn from their sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God does something in their hearts, creating faith in them that they were put into the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from sin. The great reversal of conversion. Once living for self and for sin and for the world, under the power of Satan, God breaks in through the good news, through the gospel, and turns us around so that we now live for him in his power, by his Spirit. The great reversal of conversion. Have you experienced that in your own life? Have you experienced the turnaround power of God? Abel, you were walking one way and you heard the gospel being preached and and the good news that Jesus has died for sinners and risen again from the grave and welcomes anyone who would put their trust in him? Have you been turned around? So that now you live face to face with God, with the joy of having his presence and the hope of the promise of heaven? We will experience the great reversal to come in as we, though we die, Jesus says, we shall live, because all who follow Jesus in life will follow him in death and will follow him in resurrection. We will follow him at his second coming when he returns, not to save but to judge. When the trumpet blast sounds and the voice of Jesus echoes throughout the entire universe and the dead are raised. And those who have died with faith in Christ will join him in the air. Have you got that hope? A great reversal. Even death itself. So if Christ has made the greatest reversal of all, shouldn't this give you some confidence? Some confidence in and an expectation of little reversals today. When a church looks almost dead. Oh, we should close the doors, we should give up, we should go home, go to a bigger church. It's got more resources, it's got more programs. It's far better. Just let the little church die, right? Right, Peter?
No.
No. Can't we expect God to reverse the situation and bring new life as the gospel is preached and as sinners are saved? Oh, good. Yeah. I was worried. Worried you weren't with me. Well, what about when our circumstances look hopeless in our own personal lives? Looks like there's nothing we can do about it. No one to help. No wisdom of our own that we know how to navigate through these times. We just don't know what to do. Well, we'd better just, you know, declare bankruptcy and go home. Isn't God able to reverse the situation for our good? Now, hear me right. It doesn't mean that he's going to necessarily make your situation better in the moment. But there will be a day, and I promise you this if you're a believer. I promise you this. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher, but I do promise you this. One day you will look back at the hardest moment of your life, and you'll be able to say, God used that situation, though I would never have chosen it, for his glory and for my good. And he reversed things. Because after all, wasn't Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, didn't he look weak? Didn't he look helpless? Didn't he look like it was game over? And yet there at the cross, God was working something that would go, a power that would go through the ages, through the nations, as the gospel is proclaimed. Can he not do likewise to your situation? If he's done that for the greatest thing, can he not do that for you? Well, what about this? What about when someone seems totally and utterly opposed to the gospel? What about when someone in your family who you've been witnessing to and praying to for years, and they have continuously chosen the wrong path, and they seem to want nothing to do with your Jesus Christ? What do you do? Well, stop praying for them. It's all a bit pointless, isn't it? Do you not think that God, who can reverse death, can work in their lives in such a way and even use your witness and testimony, as weak as it may be? And he may, at the most unlikely moment, to the most unlikely person, turn them around so that they believe the gospel. And look, it might not even be in your lifetime. That's why it's so wonderful to read church minute books. I know. That doesn't sound very fun. But to read of people who were being prayed for 40 years ago, who then 40 years later in the church minute book turn up giving a testimony of how they come to know Christ and were baptized and joined the church. I know there's at least one testimony like that in this church. Don't you trust the God of reversals? When all seems lost, when all seems hopeless, let's not despair. Let's not lose our heads like Ahasuerus. Let's not be terrified like Haman. Let's trust in the God whose work is often unseen, but who is working. Let's trust in the God of reversals. Amen.